Now we're turning to the book of Jonah, and we're looking at the last verses of the chapter 1. The last verses of the chapter 1. This is our 14th study in this little book. And I hope that you have been enjoying our looking at it together. Now, it's right back to the first Lord's Day of the month that you have to turn your mind to remember what it was we had to say at our first encounter with the verses that we're studying. Let's just maybe help our memories by reading from verse 14 of this chapter 1 of Jonah. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. In our first study of these verses, we thought about man's natural reluctance to kill. We saw that here in the hearts of these pagan men, these uncouth and rough men, there was a reluctance to cast Jonah overboard, even though he said this is the only way to pacify the storm and to experience God's deliverance for you out of this terrible situation that I have brought upon you. Even though they were told this by the prophet, they still were less than keen on throwing this man overboard. They had tried to row to the shore as an alternative to casting him overboard, but that didn't work. And now they're faced with the fact that this is the only way to pacify God, who is vexed by Jonah and who has sent this storm both to overtake Jonah and stop him running away, and we find ourselves involved in it. So we considered at some length this reluctance to kill. We particularly noted it that it was a very ancient instinct, and that it was a universal instinct. It's not just something that follows the preaching of the gospel, though doubtless, where God's word is taught, a better understanding of what actions men should engage in, and those actions which they should not engage in, becomes clear. But even where men don't know the Bible, they still know it's wrong to kill, and they have a restraint placed upon them to kill. Now, during our studies, let me just say this. During our study last time, we did mention the fact that when we discover these pagan men reluctant to kill Jonah, how much more wretched, therefore, must be those who delight in killing. And we applied it in the light of the circumstances in which we find ourselves here in Ulster. We applied it to Sinn Féin and the IRA. They delight to slay in order to promote their own interests and their own political views. They did not hesitate to kill. And they even killed not just those they targeted, but if someone got in the way. They dismissed that as, well, that's one of the unfortunate things of war. It didn't cause them to say, right, considering the innocent people that have been killed by this bomb, we're going to have to change our policy. This can't go on. We can't be guilty of such a crime. No! They didn't think any such thing. They just merrily, and I think I can advisedly use that word, they merrily went on their murderous ways. Now, of late, we have been told that all those murdering times are over. And that we as Protestants must now forget the past and move forward. But unfortunately, there has been really no change in Sinn Féin regarding murder. Because a man may not be engaged currently in murder, does not mean that he has changed his mind from what he thought when he was engaged in murder. And when Sinn Féin IRA were active in murder, they were not operating from a mindset that is different from the mindset that occupies and dominates their thinking today. They're still the same people. They haven't changed. We might be required to change. We might be told, forget all the things that have happened to you at the hands of Sinn Féin IRA in the past and look to the future and go forward. But I think that the people that were to do that would be most foolish doing that if they discovered that those whose deeds they are to forget haven't changed in the least. That would be an act of madness. Now, the reason I say this is because were you to go to the Sinn Féin website, you would discover that they're marking a particular anniversary by selling T-shirts and other such memorabilia of this particular anniversary. And I'm referring to the attack upon Lochgall Police Station back in the 80s, when, as a result of information received, the army and the police were waiting for the murderers. And as a result of the exchange of fire that took place, I think, was it 8 of the IRA murderers were killed? Now, on this coming 8th of May, which is rather a strange coincidence, for that's when the new government between the DUP and Sinn Féin IRA comes into formal existence. On that very day, Sinn Féin will be commemorating the martyrdom of those men. They're martyrs. They're martyrs. The word martyr is usually linked with the death of someone who is holy, someone who has borne witness to righteousness and truth. Sinn Féin hasn't changed. They're not saying, well, yes, we were fully involved in that attack upon the police station, but now we have come to realize and recognize that that is a wrong thing for us to have done. And we repudiate it and we would never do the like again. No, no, no. What they're saying instead, we discover, is we honor those men and what they did. We honor those men. And we count them as martyrs for a holy cause. Listen, dear Christian, that advice which suggests to you that you forget the past and look to the future and go forward is very wrong advice. Very wrong advice. And I pray Ulster will see it as such and not go forward with that view, but rather as God would have them, to remember the deeds of wickedness wrought by men and ever view those men as wicked men, for that's how God views them. That's how God views them. So we considered man's natural reluctance to kill. When I say man, I mean mankind in a general sense, although, as I have just pointed out, there are exceptions. When depravity reaches its fullness and man becomes more like the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in this passage is the noble spirit of Jonah. The noble spirit of Jonah. Jonah was a man in disobedience to God when first we meet him. He refused to do what God commanded him to do. He would not take God's word to the city of Nineveh. He imagined that such a mission on his part would bring about results that he did not wish to see brought about. And so he said no to God and ran away. Now God pursued after him. God pursued after him, as we know, and that's what we have been studying up to now. Now I believe that on that boat God wrought in the heart of Jonah a spirit of repentance and acknowledgement that he had done wrong. Well, that's pretty clear when he is asked the question in verse 8, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us, what is thine occupation? And whence comest thou, and what is thy country, and of what people art thou?" Now, there's a whole lot of answers Jonah could have given. He could have denied that it was really his fault that this was taking place, even though the lot had fallen on him. But he didn't. He came clean, as we would say. And here, I believe, is manifested the grace of God at work in the prophet's heart. He owns his wrongdoing. Verse 9, he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. He told them everything. He freely confessed what he had done. And I believe there is, therefore, evidence that at this juncture in the story, Jonah manifests a brokenness of heart, a repentance toward God, and an acknowledging of his folly. And when he says to the men, "Look, the only way to pacify the sea, remove God's judgment upon this vessel, is to cast me into the ocean." Verse 11. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." That's a truth, my dear friend, that man surely by nature would have wanted to hide. It's one thing to say, yes, it's my fault. It's another thing, and here's the only way you can put it right. By my death. Or at least by a course of action that by all natural reasoning will result in my death. This was grace at work in this man's heart, that he was ready to take not only the guilty position, but to suffer the consequences. To suffer the consequences. Christian, sometimes we imagine that if we do wrong and then acknowledge it, that it'll all go away. But oftentimes there is a price to be paid for our wrongdoing, even as Christians. Even as Christians. Our wrongdoing always needs rectifying. It needs putting right. And putting right oftentimes entails a dying. In fact, I think I should say it always entails a dying. Now, not necessarily a physical dying. I mean, if I were to steal money, I could rectify it by putting the sum of money and a little interest for the period that I had the money into an envelope, addressing it to the person from whom I stole it without ever indicating that it was me. And thus, I appear to be able to put the matter right without paying too much price, other than the money I return. And that's hardly to be called a price. But I would suggest to you that God would not be happy with that solution. And there are circumstances in which I can well imagine God would say to me, that's not enough. I want you to go to the person and confess you did it. Now, I'll not say that it always would be necessary. I'll not say that. But I can well imagine a situation in which it would be very necessary for me not only to return the money, but to go and say it was me. And the circumstance I'm thinking about is that the person from whom the money is stolen is convinced that someone else did it. So that by getting the money back, they're glad to get the money back, but they go on thinking, aye, and I know who did it. Now, in those circumstances, you must act to clear the name of the person who at the moment is wrongly considered to be the thief. Now, in those circumstances, I would believe it was necessary not only to send the money back, but to go and tell them, the person from whom you stole it, it was me. Now, that's going to entail a dying. My every step that takes you to that person's door will be a step of death to pride, to the flesh, with all its arguments that there's no need for you to do this, etc., etc. And anyway, even if he thinks someone else stole his money, now that he's got it back, he'll not pursue the matter any further. There's no need for you. You're going to ruin your name and you'll bring a great unhappiness to your family, and he might even get you charged. He might say, look, thank you for the money, but I'm going to take you to the police. Then where would you be? Oh, don't do this. Oh, how the flesh would resist. But in order to do right, there has to be a dying. And Jonah here shows a readiness to die to put right the wrongdoing. And therein he is a picture for us of that which God calls us to in His Word when we face our sins, mortifying. The boys and the girls, I'm sure, have heard of that building called a mortuary. It's a place where, usually attached to a hospital, where the dead are put. And the word mortify means to put to death the flesh. Mortify the flesh. And there was a mortifying work being wrought in the heart and soul of Jonah here. And calmly he says, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. That's what's needed. And I want to tell you, we should notice and admire this noble spirit by Jonah. He was submitting himself here to the Lord. This was God's way. He told the people, the men on the ship, very clearly, verse 12, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea become. Now, it was God that made the sea to be angry and agitated, wasn't it? Verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest. And so, the only means of getting God to stop sending this tempest, to generating this tempest, was to obey the Lord and submit to Him, even though it meant death. Now, remember, what was it that brought Jonah to the ship? His own idea. I'm not doing what God wants, and here's what I'm going to do. Here's a way of escaping it. This is what my wisdom, my wit, my knowledge suggests as a way out of the situation. I run away. Well, he had a die to that. And that notion, that following of the flesh had to cease. He had to die to that. And as he stood there on the ship and said, cast me over, I submit myself to the Lord. I commit myself to the Lord in this manner. Jonah understood why the Lord was angry. More than that, Jonah believed that the Lord had every right to be angry. You know, men and women, a deep work of repentance entails all that. Not just a shallow notion that, oh yes, I suppose there was something wrong in what I did. No. Oh, I have heard people acknowledge their guilt and acknowledge their sin and saying, yes, I suppose what I did was wrong, though I didn't intend any wrong. And then they'll throw in that many excuses that by the time they've finished, they've almost retracted the statement, I did wrong. They've whitewashed it so much that it's hardly a black sin anymore. Where are Jonah's excuses? No. There's no quarrel with God here. He's saying, this is what must needs be done, and God is just in sending the storm and requiring this to happen. That's what true repentance is. Submitting to the justice of God. Remember what we read in Isaiah 51, which is more or less the creed of the repentant. For there you have David's repentance following his acknowledging of the wickedness that he had wrought with regards Bathsheba. He says, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly and completely from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Well, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against the people of the Lord, but you see, primarily, he saw what he did as an offense against God, "and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest." When you condemn, verse 4, my sin, you're just. You're correct, you're proper, you're absolutely right. I have no excuses. When you condemn, in whatever manner and to whatever degree, you do condemn my sin, O God, you're just. You're just. That was the spirit that gripped the thief on the cross. "We deserve to die," he said. "But this man has done nothing amiss." We deserve to die. Not many men go to their execution acknowledging before God, "This is the right thing to happen to me." And Jonah was saying there, when he told the man the answer, the only answer was for him to be cast into the sea, he was saying, "This is just. I'm submitting to the Lord, to His wisdom, to His justice, to His goodness indeed. This is the right course. I deserve to die if that it will be the result of my being cast into the sea. I deserve that." Oh, for God to work in us such a view of our sin and such a view of God's holiness that we freely and fully acknowledge that hell is what we deserved. Hell is what we deserved. He submitted to the man. He said, "Cast me overboard. I'll not struggle with you. I'll not struggle with you." And the men, it says in verse 15, when they took up Jonah, they didn't have to bind his hands or his feet in case he resisted. He completely submitted to them. Do you know something, men and women? Do you know the hardest thing associated with the dealing with sin in our lives? It is to submit to men as the instruments of God's chastening. That's the hardest thing. You see, discipline is to be an integral part of the house of God. Just as discipline is absolutely required in a family, so God requires discipline in His family. And He has appointed those who are to administer that discipline. And those who administer the discipline are the elders of a church. And in my experience as a minister, not necessarily within the context of this congregation or the last congregation that I was minister of, but as a result of sitting on many a commission in presbytery and looking into matters of discipline in another congregation, I have found it quite common for folk to go along and say, yes, I did wrong. And yes, I should be punished, but I'll not be punished by that bunch. I know this and I know that and I know the other thing about them. And I'm not going to accept punishment from them. Let me ask you this. Do you think those sailors were all saints? Could Jonah not have said, now wait a minute. I've done wrong, all right, but I'm not going to be punished by a bunch of pagans. Couldn't he have said that? Why didn't he say it? Because he saw those men as appointed of God to administer to him God's chastening. And it doesn't matter what finger you can point or how many fingers you may point at elders and ministers. It doesn't matter. There never was a father who punished a child who was perfect. Never was a father who was perfect. But the appointment has been made by God. And Jonah here submitted himself to the punishment ordained by God, even though it was being administered by those who were, or it could be argued, were not fitted to carry out judgment on a believer, on a servant of God. But you see, Jonah submitted to God's method. And I want to say to each and every one of you, we don't know what a day will bring forth. May God forbid us ever doing or saying anything that causes us to be brought before a meeting of session, a meeting of the elders, in which we rightly are judged to have done wrong. But if it ever does come about, my friend, then submit to it, for it's God's way of delivering you from your sin. It's God's way. And if you say, all right, I've done wrong, but I'll not be corrected by him or by him. I know all this and I know all that about them. The same spirit that caused you to sin in the first place is now at work when you speak like that. The same sin. Same spirit. Let us remember Jonah. When it comes to accepting from God's hand his chastening, even if he uses an old twisty old stick to apply the chastening. Jonah submitted to the sea as well. I don't know about you, but drowning seems to me to be one of the worst forms of death. I'm not afraid of the water, particularly. I enjoy it. But I still deem drowning to be one of the worst forms of death. I would say it's probably not as bad as that faced by the martyrs when they were tied to a stake and burned, but nevertheless, it's an unpleasant experience, to put it mildly. Yet look at how willingly and readily Jonah said, take me and throw me overboard. I'll not struggle. I will submit myself to the justice of God at the hands of these men, even though it means being cast into the sea and facing thereby a most unpleasant death. He readily did it. You know, men and women, I think that we have something of the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus in this action of Jonah. It was wicked men that took the Savior and brought him to the cross, and it was wicked men who drove the nails into his hands and into his feet, and then raised the cross up and left him there to die. And what was the reaction of the Lord Jesus in those circumstances? Well, if you turn to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you'll see what his reaction was. Verse 44, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." On the cross, the Lord Jesus submitted himself to death. Now let me tell you that his death was a terrible death, far beyond the physical sufferings that even such a cruel form of execution as crucifixion would bring. The death that he was facing was a death that entailed him being the subject of the eternal wrath of God that was due to those people for whom Jesus was dying. He bore their sins and their sorrows. It was a death the like of which that you and I will never understand. I don't believe we'll even understand it in eternity. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. There is a veil drawn over Calvary regarding the sufferings of our Lord Jesus that at this moment anyway, I do not believe eternity will even lift. We can never understand the sufferings of Christ, but see how he committed himself to it. Is there not in Jonah's action at least a tiny glimmer of a similarity? He gave himself up to the judgment of God that rightly should fall upon him for his wrongdoing. And we are reminded of the Savior who, at the cross, so willingly gave himself for the sins of his people. I commend my spirit into your hands, O Father. Might I say this, men and women? It is always right and always proper to consider your own death. Vain superstition would suggest that it's no need for us to do that. It'll be a long time ahead of us. It could be tomorrow. It could be tonight. We don't know. It's always important, but to think upon your death. I believe that very much so. And I've often said in this pulpit that, dear Christian, pray for God's grace so that you die well. No matter what sickness may be the instrument, pray God's grace that you die well. It's the last chance you will have of doing anything for the Lord Jesus in this life. The last chance. Pray that you'll say something that will honor Christ. Pray that your demeanor will be such that people will say, this person was a Christian. Look at how they faced death. Pray that God will give you courage to speak well of the Savior on your deathbed. And above all, pray that God will give you the spirit of commending yourself into the hands of God, leaving yourself with great calmness and quietness in the hands of God. Oh, we salute Jonah's memory today as we think of how it was that he died, or was willing to die. We know, of course, that he didn't drown. But he didn't know that. Just you remember that, my friend. He didn't know that. He didn't know that. He was committing himself to death. A watery death. And with what grace. And what bearing. And what nobility of spirit this prophet who for a season ran away from the Lord did such a thing. David, in Psalm 31 and the verse 5, showed a similar spirit. He says, look at verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defence to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have led privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Where did the Savior get the words that he uttered on the cross? He got them here in this Psalm 31. Now that's not a case of the Lord Jesus acting like David, but it's David acting in the spirit of the Lord Jesus so many, many centuries before. David, by the grace of God, was brought to a place where in the midst of danger, he did what the Lord Jesus would do in all its fullness. Commit himself into the hands of the Lord. Let that be your spirit. From day to day, commit yourself into the hands of the Lord in the light of whatever it is that will come to pass, but especially pray that when it comes to that last chapter in all of our lives, that last page of the last chapter, pray that God will give you grace to calmly commit your life, your being, your spirit into God's hand. I have stood at too many a bed where the saint of God is very obviously coming to a close of their life, and you know to the end they have fought it. I don't want to die now. I want to live another while. I want God to raise me up. Maybe these doctors will be able to do something. I don't want to be dragged to heaven, kicking and squealing. I don't want, at any level or on any occasion, to be dragged, kicking and screaming, into God's will. I want to do it willingly. Nothing more so than when that time comes to pass from this age to that eternal state. One last verse of scripture I'll give you, it's Acts chapter 7. And here we have the first Christian martyr. His name was Stephen. Acts chapter 7. Stephen has preached the word of God. Let that be our life. Standing up for Jesus. And now he's paying the price at the hands of a wicked people. And as he is thus threatened, he says, I see heaven open. Verse 55, 56, I see heaven open. Oh God, give us that vision when our day comes. If we see heaven in front of us, my friend, we'll not worry too much about the earth that we're about to leave. And as they take him out, and they begin to stone him, verse 59, it says, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen very much died in the same spirit as our Savior. He showed the same graciousness and the same reliance and commitment to the Lord. He didn't try to dodge the stones or cry out and insult the stoners and rage against them as well he might have done, aye, with justification. No, he just submitted himself to it all, and he addressed the Lord, and he committed himself into the hands of God. Wasn't Jonah a noble man? I think he was. I think he was. And that's the spirit that he displayed as those rough men took him and cast him out into the sea. The last, and it probably was the last time any of them ever saw Jonah, and the last impression they had of Jonah was of this man calmly being cast into the sea, because he believed he was being cast into the hands of his God. May we all leave that testimony behind. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. We're going to leave it there and return to this passage, for there's one or two other observations that I feel would profit our souls if we were to take note of them. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for what grace can make us. Sin will make us cowards. Sin will make us defiers of God. Sin will make us liars. Sin will make us run away, leaving family and everyone behind. But grace will restore us. Hallelujah. Lord, please work on hearts today amongst us all. Work on my heart, Lord. And bring us to that place of yieldedness to thee, that spirit of readiness to die in order to do what's right. O God, bless your word. And as we assemble tonight, be pleased to touch us, bless us, and do us good. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.